You know, when Jesus came the first time, which we read about in the Gospel of Luke, he came to establish his kingdom. Now, it's not the kingdom that will be literal on earth, a physical kingdom, which is actually the second coming. And it will be the fulfillment of what's called the Davidic covenant, where on David's throne, the Messiah would sit. And I believe that's a 1,000-year reign that will then go into the eternal state. But Jesus came to establish a kingdom in the hearts and lives of those who surrendered to him as king. Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, "King, where's your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would have fought with you. But my kingdom's not of this world." Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. It's peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So Jesus came to establish his spiritual kingdom in the hearts and lives of those who have trusted him and are following him and living in the kingdom. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount is living in the kingdom. That's the principles of how to live in the kingdom. But when we look at our text this morning, we're going to see three questions about the kingdom answered. Number one, how do we enter into this kingdom? Jesus came to establish a kingdom of God. How do we enter into this kingdom? Number two, what are the hindrances from entering into the kingdom? And number three, what are the blessings of entering in the kingdom? So let's look first of all together at how to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which are one and the same. And that's found in verses 15 to verse 17. Follow with me as I read. It says, "And when they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." There's our theme. "Verily or truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive," again here it is, "the kingdom of God, as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Now, you're going to see this repeated phrase through this entire passage that we covered today. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus encounters these parents, no doubt, who are bringing children to him. Now, back to verse 15. "They brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them." This would be like the rabbis used to put hands on others and pronounce a blessing on them. So these parents were bringing their children. Now, the word infants in verse 15 is what we would use the word infants for, or babies. So they were probably all under the age of one. They were small infants. They weren't toddlers. They weren't adolescents. They weren't teenagers. They were small infants. And they wanted him to touch them and no doubt pronounce a blessing on them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, this is one of those stories that I'm wondering, Jesus, where did you get these guys? Where did you find these disciples? Remember when Jesus was going to go through Samaria? And in Samaria, they didn't want Jesus to pass through. So the disciples again said, "Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? That's what we need, roasted Samaritans." And I'm thinking, where did I get these guys if I'm Jesus? What are they thinking? He said, "You don't know what manner of spirit I am of. I haven't come to destroy men's lives. I've come to save them." When the Syrophoenician mother came and begged Jesus, "My daughter is grievously tormented, help me." The disciples said, "Send her away, send her away." So evidently now, why, we don't know, but they thought Jesus is too busy. These kids are insignificant. You know, other than the Hebrew culture or Christian culture, the Greco-Roman culture, they did not like children. They despised children. They viewed children as a weight or a nuisance. In the Roman world, when a Roman person had a child, the baby would be born and the father would actually come up to the baby. And if he picked the baby up, the baby was kept. If he turned and walked away, the baby was discarded, thrown away, or sold as a slave. It's not a lot different today than when we abort children in the womb. We just discard them or just reject them. In Christianity, as was in the Hebrew culture, children are a gift from God. The Bible says in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are a blessing or a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is his reward." And we as parents should want to do what? Bring our children to Jesus that he might touch them. Amen? If you're a parent, you want to bring your children through prayer. You want to pray, pray, pray. I want to exhort parents. I want to exhort grandparents. And what a blessing to be a grandparent, right? My wife and I are expecting our 11th grandchild in May. So how exciting is that? If I had known how fun grandkids were, I would have had them first. They're awesome. But you pray for your kids, you pray for your grandkids. So very, very important. So I want to exhort you, like verse 15, be a parent who brings your child in prayer to the Lord. And also live a consistent life. Don't be practicing hypocrisy or duplicity. That'll destroy your child spiritually. Live consistently before your children in the home. And so they were bringing the children. The disciples rebuked them. They thought, no, Jesus is too busy for your children. But Jesus called unto him, and said, suffer, verse 16, or allow the children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's two things Jesus did, and it's interesting, and I forgot to mention for you Bible students that all the texts we cover today is in Matthew and Mark. It's in Matthew 19 and in Mark chapter 10. So all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record all of the texts that we cover today. And if you combine them together in Mark, it says that they were actually rebuking them. Jesus was rebuking them, which means that he was very angry with them. He was upset with them that they would hinder the children. So he says this, verse 16, suffer or allow the children to come to me. Then secondly, he says, forbid them not, why? And catch this phrase, for of such is what? The kingdom of God. So don't keep the children from coming to me. Allow them to come. Don't hinder them. And let's not do anything that would hinder children from coming to Jesus Christ. And he says, for of such is the kingdom of God, which indicates that when children die, they go to heaven. Now, the Bible isn't black and white. It's not crystal clear. And there's some difference of opinion here. But I believe that when a small infant or a young child dies, they are still under the age of accountability, that they go to be with the Lord, that we're going to see them in heaven. So if you've lost an infant, if you had a miscarriage, if you have lost a young child, I believe that you will see them again in heaven. The people, I want to know, how old will they be? What will they look like? Can't answer that for you, okay? Just the fact that you'll be reunited. Remember when David lost a child born to Bathsheba, which actually was an adulterous relationship. But the child died, and David then said, I can't go to him, or he can't come to me, excuse me, but I will one day go to him, indicating that he would go to that child. And the Bible also says that they each have angels over them that behold the face of their Father who is in heaven. But that's just another subject, not the issue of this passage. What the passage is trying to convey is that children are important, children are valuable, that Jesus takes the time for children, that Jesus loves the little children. I grew up in Sunday school as a small boy, and I learned the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Amen? Jesus loves the little children of the world. So let's take our children to Jesus that he might bless them. But he used it as a time to teach a lesson in verse 17. Verily or truly, whenever he uses that phrase, it's a very important point he's trying to make. Truly I say unto you that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now what Jesus is using this as is a teaching moment. And he's saying in order to come into the kingdom, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must become as a little child, not become childish, but become as a little child. Now the list could be quite long, but I've narrowed it to three characteristics. Children are humble, children are dependent, and children are trusting. You might add forgiving and loving as well. But the thought there is that we come humbly, we come dependently, we come trustingly. So this is how to enter into the kingdom. You can't enter proud and haughty or self-dependent or self-righteous. You must come broken. Remember we just last time we were together in Luke looked at the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee prayed with himself, I thank you, God, I'm not as other men. I fast, I give tithes, I'm a righteous man. And he went home unjustified. And the publican just beat upon his breast, wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he just humbly, dependently, trustingly said, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. And that man went home justified. So how do we enter the kingdom? Being humble, dependent, and trusting. You know, children are so humble. When they're young, you ever take like a three-year-old and let them dress themselves? They come out with the mismatched shoes. One of my girls one time came out. She had a cowboy boot on one foot and like a high heel, her mom's high heel on the other foot. She had pants with dress and half sweater on, all freaked out. We like, sweetheart, you can't go out like, I want to. This is how I want to dress. We're like, oh, no, this is embarrassing. We had three girls and a boy, and there was a huge gap between our oldest daughter, Sarah, and our son, Jared. And when he was two, he got really into being a cowboy, and he had a cowboy hat, cowboy boots. He had the guns on with his holster and everything and his vest. And so he had to have cowboy gloves. We didn't have any cowboy gloves. So you know what he used? He used the rubber plastic gloves that women use in the kitchen. Big orange plastic rubber gloves that you wash the hot dishes with. That was his cowboy gloves. And my daughter was playing volleyball on the high school volleyball girls team. And we would go with our son to the volleyball game, and he would walk in with these big bright orange gloves on and his cowboy hat and wave at his big sister, you know. He's like, oh, no, I'm so embarrassed. But, you know, that's the cool thing. They're not embarrassed. They're not embarrassed. They don't know they look silly. So you come humbly. You're not self-conscious. They're also very dependent. Children are utterly dependent upon their parents, and they come trusting. That's how we should trust in Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In Matthew 18, the disciples were arguing who should be the greatest. Let me read to you Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called unto him a little child and said unto them, whosoever shall not receive or accept you receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you shall not enter therein. And then whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a child, and the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we want to come humbly and dependently into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the second question we want to ask about the kingdom is found in verse 18 to verse 27. And that is what hinders us or hinders people from entering into the kingdom. Why don't more people just go rushing and living into the kingdom of God? Verse 18, we have the story of the rich young ruler. Now, again, that's in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. And here in Luke chapter 18, the story of the rich young ruler, one of the saddest stories in the Bible, because he was so close to entering the kingdom, but he loved money more than he loved God, and it kept him from following Jesus Christ. Let's read the story, verse 18. And a certain ruler, verse 18, asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Yeah, I don't think so. That's not in the text. I just threw that in there. When Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard that, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You know what really stood out to me this week as I was studying this passage? Very sorrowful, verse 23, and very rich in the same verse. Really? The dude is very rich, and yet he went away very sorrowful. Matter of fact, he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. You don't know that unless you read Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. He was also very religious, but he was empty. He came born out of a sense of need to Jesus. How do I enter into the kingdom? And when Jesus, verse 24, saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel," and the word camel there means camel. I studied all week to figure that out. "It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," or needle's eye, "than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?'" Because there's no way a camel can get through a needle's eye. And he said, "These things which are impossible with men are possible with" who? "All things are possible with God." Amen. So when they heard that Jesus said, "It's hard for those that are rich." Now, in their mind, riches were a sign of spiritual blessings. Sound like a lot of televangelists today. As a matter of fact, this story would not fit with a lot of preachers today that try to placate to the rich and the famous, or try to draw them into their church rather than preaching the gospel and true discipleship. So Jesus actually stands up and tells his man, "You have one thing that you need. You need to sell everything you've got, give it to the poor." And in Mark it says, "Pick up your cross and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven." And his countenance dropped, his shoulders slumped, and he turned and he went away sorrowfully, for he was very, very rich. What a sad and tragic story this is. Now, a couple of things about this guy. Go back with me to verse 18. He calls Jesus good master. He thought that Jesus was just a good teacher. He no doubt didn't realize Jesus was God. So he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He also thought that he must perform and do some good deed in order to get to heaven. Isn't that what most people think? I have to get baptized. I have to be confirmed. I have to go through catechism. I can't smoke. I can't chew. I can't hang out with those that do. I thought that's funny. I don't know why no one laughs at it. I'm talking about tobacco, by the way, when I said chew. I had a Christian friend once got saved. He's like, "How you doing, John?" I go, "What are you chewing on?" "Tobacco." "You're a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Spitting tobacco, Christian. And we think, I can't do this, I gotta stop this, stop that. And once you get saved, your life changes. Lord willing, you stop chewing tobacco. But that's not what gets you to heaven. What gets you to heaven isn't what you don't do, it's what Jesus has done, amen? You don't get to heaven by keeping the commandments. Get a false view of the commandments. Jesus actually says, "Why do you call me good?" Verse 19. "There's none good but one, that is God." Now, it's possible, I can't be dogmatic about this, but it's possible that Jesus was trying to imply, "I am God. What you see in me is that I am God." You know, goodness is a relative thought. It's a relative term. If you ask somebody, "Are you going to go to heaven?" What did they sometimes say? "Yes, I am a what? A good person." Ask them, "How good are you?" It's relative. "Well, I'm good." "How good?" "Just good, good. Real good." "By whose standards?" "Well, by your standard, because that guy's really bad, so that makes me look pretty good. So based on him, I'm really good. God's going to let me in heaven." No one says, "Oh, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm lost and undone." There are a few people like that, but most of us think we're relatively pretty good, right? Goodness is relative. Only God, listen to me carefully, is perfectly good, which is perfectly holy. And that is the number one and chief attribute of God. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly good. You know, the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible says we've all sinned. The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's something we need to admit. The problem this guy had was he no doubt thought he was good. I hear people all the time say, "Why do bad things happen to what? Good people." You've heard it too. Again, my question is, what's a bad thing and what's a good people? What is a bad thing? Who determines what is bad? Remember when Joseph said to his brothers that sold him as a slave, which we would most of us would call that bad. He said, "You meant it for evil. God intended it for what? Good." See, it's not for us to judge. Sometimes we're saying, "This is bad, this is bad, this is just really bad." It may be bad. But the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God, that are called according to his purpose. God can turn things around and use them for our good and for his glory. So what is a bad thing? I don't know. God knows. And what is a good person? No one good, no one righteous. We all deserve judgment. God saves us by his grace and saves us by his mercy. So he says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus was actually saying, "I am God, and you don't recognize that. Thou knowest the commandments," verse 20. Now, Jesus cites the Decalogue, but he only cites the second tablet of stones dealing with man's relationship to man. And he doesn't even put them in the proper order. The first is do not commit adultery, which is commandment number 7 in the Ten Commandments. And by the way, these aren't the suggestions. These are the commandments. And they're for us right now here today. And listen carefully, everyone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you're thinking about that right now, you need to run from that sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. That's number 6 in the Decalogue. Which, by the way, means murder. Doesn't mean you can't have a steak dinner. I was in the mall one time and a Hare Krishna guy came up to me. And they're getting really sneaky. They put wigs on and dress like normal people. And he's trying to witness. I said, "I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus." And he didn't know what to say, so he just started throwing stuff at me. He says, "Well, do you eat meat?" I said, yeah. He says, thou shalt not kill. And he turned and ran away. Thou shalt not kill is literally, thou shalt not murder. It's talking about homicide. It's okay to step on a cockroach if you need to. Praise God if you want to go to In-N-Out. God's made all things for us to enjoy. Go for it. But don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Commandment number 8, Exodus 20. And then do not bear false witness, which is lying. Thou shalt not lie. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now notice what this rich young ruler said. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. He sounds like the self-righteous Pharisee. I give tithes of all that I possess. Sound like Saul of Tarshish. Touching the law, I was blameless. I've kept these my whole life. Now, if I were writing my own Bible, I would have No Way Jose written right there in the margin. And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet there is one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. In Mark 10:21, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, it's interesting, Jesus did not mention in the Decalogue, commandment number 1. What is it? Thou shalt have no gods before me. No other gods before me. This man's God was his money. He worshiped mammon. And then the last commandment, number 10, is what? Thou shalt not what? Covet, right? Try going to Costco and not committing this sin. My wife won't take me to Costco anymore because I want to buy everything. We don't need it, but it's cheap. Look at that. That's cool. Let's buy it. We just go buy everything. It's so cool, you know. Yeah, it's awesome. She has a list and goes in and only buys what's on the list and just goes, this is cool. Let's buy it. So she won't take me anymore. Pray for me. Thou shalt not covet. That was the sin that slew Saul of Tarshish. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor. You know what's on, by the way, too, what's the first on the list? Thy neighbor's wife, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Pretty powerful. So don't covet. Jesus, by the way, said, if you look lustfully after a woman, you commit adultery in your heart. If you have anger in your heart towards someone, you've already committed murder. God looks not at the outward action, but also the inward attitude of the heart. Now, Jesus in verse 22 is not telling us that everyone who follows him must sell everything they have, give it to the poor, and follow him. You know, some televangelists will say that, like, God wants you to sell everything you have, give it to me, and follow Jesus. How does that work? A lot of these health and wealth and prosperity preachers, they're the only ones getting rich off other people preaching their false doctrine. Jesus said, no, you sell all, because this man's issue was money. That may not be your issue. Maybe yours is fame or popularity, or maybe some sport or some hobby or some other material object or some other relationship. Jesus, like a great physician, puts his finger on the thing that's ailing this man, his money standing in the way and keeping him from following him. So he went away, verse 23, very sorrowfully, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for they that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Riches can be a hindrance. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People trust in their money. They don't trust in God. It's not saying that being rich is a sin, but it's saying your heart must be right with God. For it's easier for a camel, verse 25, here's Jesus' lesson, to go through in the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sorry to say, years ago, I used to teach, because I read it in a manners and customs book, that in Jerusalem, they had the big main gates that would enter into the city. And then inside the big gates, they would have a small sub-gate that if a man with a camel that was loaded down with goods wanted to get after hours the camel through the gate, that he would have to unpack the camel. The camel would have to get down on its knees and have to crawl through that little sub-gate. And that sub-gate was called the needle's eye. Turns out that's not true. And we hear that, oh, the camel has to be unloaded to the sub-gate. It's just not the case. Because literally, and it's hyperbole, with the sense of Jesus saying that it's impossible for man to save himself. And it's very difficult, especially for people that are rich. So Jesus is talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. Can you imagine that? Go down to the San Diego Zoo with a little needle and try to get a camel to jump through the eye. You'd be put in the funny farm. It's interesting that Dr. Luke, in his account, uses a word for needle in the Greek that was actually a medical needle used for sewing someone up medically. So it's an actual needle, actual camel. It's an impossibility. Here's one of the lessons of this story. And it is a true story. It's not a parable. It's a story that actually happened. And that is salvation is of God from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. He said it's impossible, verse 27, with men. But what is impossible with men, verse 27, praise God, is possible with God. Amen. So what man cannot do, God can do. God specializes in things thought impossible. He does what no one else can do. So we need to underline that phrase at the end of verse 27. With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Write down Jeremiah 32, 17. The prophet said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." I love that. So if you're praying for somebody that isn't saved and doesn't live in the kingdom, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. All things are possible through God. Now, here's the third and last question. What are the blessings and benefits of entering into the kingdom of God? Verse 28 to 30. Peter said, "Lo, we have left all." So that would be in context all of our fishing business, all of our families, all of our houses. "And we followed you, Lord." And he said unto them, that's the disciples, "Truly I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake." Now, many times when you follow Jesus Christ, it might mean that you need to leave home, might need to leave some family members, might need to leave some comfort that you had here in this world. Then notice verse 30, "Who shall receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come." Basically, this is a kind of a shorter version than we get in Matthew or Mark. Jesus is answering Peter. Now, Peter is always the big guy that speaks up, right? He's always speaking up and talking. I want to say blabbing, but I want to be a little nicer to Peter. Peter says, "Well, Lord, he just saw the rich young ruler turn and go sorrowfully away." He says, "Well, we have forsaken all, and we have followed you. What are we going to get, Lord?" He's probably rubbing his hands together like, "What are we going to get, Lord?" And Jesus reassures him, "If you had to leave your wife or your children or your family, your house and your job, you're going to be blessed in this world." And another account, it actually says that you'll have houses and land and family and brothers and sisters. I believe that he's talking about the family of God. You know, some of you gave up even close ties with your biological family to follow Jesus Christ. Some of you had parents that weren't happy about your commitment to Christ. Some of you had brothers and sisters that you're misunderstood. Some of you had friends, we all had friends that weren't Christians, that got upset that we're following Jesus Christ and we lost them. I remember reading when I was a young Christian a statement by Kenneth Weiss. He said, "I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than be without him in the crowd." Because I remember I was in high school and I became a Christian, I lost all my friends. When you're in high school, everything's your friends, right? It's all about being popular and hanging out with the in crowd. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I lost all that. But I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than be without him in the crowd. Amen? So Jesus promises you'll be blessed, you'll be rewarded. You know, if you're a Christian, look around the room right now. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. I know they're kind of funny looking. Don't look too long, you'll freak out. But this is your family, amen? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We care for one another. We love each other. We encourage each other. But it ends in verse 30 with, "In the world to come, life everlasting." How sad. This rich man had wealth in one hand and an opportunity for everlasting life in the other, and he chose earthly treasures. What does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? What a fool to forfeit eternal life, to forfeit heaven for the temporal benefits of earth. Maybe you're right there today, this close. You believe in Jesus. You want to follow Jesus, but you don't want to give up some besetting habit or sin, or you don't want to give up a friendship, or you don't want to rock the boat. Maybe you're worried about what your wife will say, or your husband will say, or your friends will say. Don't let anyone get in the way of you following Jesus Christ. Don't let anything get in the way of you following Jesus Christ. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. So very, very important. I love Psalm 73 where Asaph said, "Lord, I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. I was plagued. I was suffering. I was going through hardship." But then he says, I realized these three things. Number one, you hold me, God, by your right hand. Number two, you guide me with your counsel. And number three, when I come to the end of my life afterward, you will receive me to glory. Amen? David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd. I have what? Everything I need. I shall not want. Kenneth Taylor in his Living Bible takes "I shall not want" and paraphrases, "I have everything I need." I love that. And then how does the psalm end? "I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long?"
Forever.
All this and heaven too. Amen.